Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. We're continuing on with a look at what constitutes a just war. And this is obviously on a lot of people's minds with the Russia-Ukraine war that is unfolding before our eyes. And I wanted to back it up a little bit. Now, in our last episode, we began this series, so if you missed it, just consult the podcast archives, wherever you get your podcasts, or on relevantradio.com, or also through our app. We looked at what the Catechism says about the fifth commandment, you shall not kill, which I argued is probably better translated, you shall not murder. And Jesus, of course, expands on this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And so what we see here, I'm just going to pick things up where we left off. I want you to open your catechism to paragraph 2261. It says, Scripture specifies the prohibition contained in the fifth commandment. Do not slay the innocent and the righteous. The deliberate murder of an innocent person is gravely contrary to the dignity of the human being, to the golden rule, and to the holiness of the Creator. Now, by the way, that scripture quote that the Catechism gives us from Exodus 23:7, do not slay the innocent and the righteous. And so it amplifies what I was talking about just a moment ago, that it is, in fact, murder that's in view here. It's contrary to the dignity of the human being. It's contrary to the golden rule. Now, don't forget, Jesus' version of the golden rule, which he gives in Matthew chapter 7, is far more demanding than other versions of the golden rule in other religions. And in our local Catholic schools, which in Canada, it's kind of a strange situation, are not in the control of the church. Don't ask, it's a long story. They have this poster that I've often seen in the schools, and it's troubling to me. It basically is a poster about the golden rule in all religions, and it kind of has this effect of trying to say that all religions are basically teaching the same thing. There are many paths up the mountain. That's not true. First of all, every religion thinks they're the true religion, okay? So this idea that all religions are just okay with one another is not the case in reality. But Jesus' version of the golden rule is far more open-ended and challenging, because most versions of the so-called golden rule in other faiths say something to the effect of, don't do to other people what you wouldn't want them to do to you. But Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So there's an action involved here. It's not just refraining from not doing something. It's doing something that you would want to be done to you. So it's a very positive, very challenging, very proactive and open-ended rule. And so the Catechism also tells us a little bit more about this as well. In paragraph 1756, it says this, and this is with respect to this idea that murder is always against the moral law, at all times, for all people, in all places. In paragraph 1756, the Catechism says, it is therefore an error to judge the morality of human acts by considering only the intention that inspires them or the circumstances, environment, social pressure, duress, or emergency, etc., which supply their context. There are acts which, in and of themselves, independently of circumstances and intentions, are always gravely illicit by reason of their object, such as blasphemy, perjury, murder, and adultery. One may not do evil so that good may result from it. That is a very, very important point. You can't do an evil to try to bring about some sort of a good. It's illegitimate. And so this is something that we all need to pay heed to, because people's intentions, even if they so-called mean well, it's not enough. The morality of human acts, we can't judge them simply by intention or what's going on in our environment. Oh, there's so much pressure on us. No, some things are always wrong. They're always gravely illicit according to the moral law. So the Catechism gives the example of blasphemy. It's never okay to blaspheme God. It's never okay to murder someone. It's never okay to commit adultery, no matter how you feel about the person. So That's a great reminder from the Catechism there. And then also in another paragraph in the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 1956, it says the natural law present in the heart of each man, and of course each woman as well, and established by reason, is universal in its precepts, and its authority extends to all men. It expresses the dignity of the person and determines the basis for his fundamental rights and duties. So it really, I think, does us a great service here in bringing up the natural law. Now, Scripture talks about this too. St. Paul gives a really good explanation of the natural law in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans. So I'd encourage you to check that out and read it for yourself. So everybody knows a little bit about God from the natural law. Nobody can claim total ignorance of God's law. We have his natural law, which he's kind of baked into creation. And then we have his revealed supernatural law, which you can only get by special revelation, God's self-disclosure, and also through the teaching of the church. So it extends to everybody at all times and all places, this natural law. And that's what human rights are based on. Our fundamental rights and duties are based on the natural law. It goes on to say this in paragraph 1956 of the Catechism. For there is a true law, right reason. It is in conformity with nature. It is diffused among all men. In other words, everybody's got it, or is at least capable of being reasonable. It is immutable and eternal. Its orders summon to duty. Wow, so you can't ignore the dictates of reason, and when it calls you, you've got to answer. Its prohibitions turn away from offense. To replace it with a contrary law is a sacrilege. Failure to apply even one of its provisions is forbidden. No one can abrogate it entirely. That's a really important paragraph there. You can't get rid of the natural law, and everybody is obliged to obey it. If you try to replace it with something else, a sort of code of behavior of your own making, that's a sacrilege, according to the Catechism. And so many people are trying to do that. They're trying to bend the laws of nature to suit their whims. Can't be done. Can't be done. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Talking about what the Catechism says with respect to the fifth commandment, you shall not murder, because that is very much in the background when it comes to legitimate defense, the concept of just war. And we're going to get into that right now. The very next few little paragraphs here in the Catechism are about just that, legitimate defense. But first, we just got to clean up one more thing here. This is paragraph 2262. Of the Catechism. It says, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord recalls the commandment, you shall not kill, and adds to it the prescription of anger, hatred, and vengeance. We talked about this a little bit more in the last episode, so I'd encourage you to check that out. Going further, Christ asks his disciples to turn the other cheek, to love their enemies. He did not defend himself and told Peter to leave his sword in its sheath. And that, of course, is a reference to his arrest that happened in Matthew chapter 26. And so let me talk a little bit about this concept of loving one's enemies, because that is really, really important, because Jesus pushes things. This is part of how he pushes the golden rule far beyond what other religions would have it as covering. So let's take a look at, again, the Sermon on the Mount. I just want to read you a little section on what Jesus says about retaliation. And again, this is part of the section in the Sermon on the Mount that is the famous antitheses section. You have heard that it was said, you know, that's the thesis, and then Jesus gives an antithesis or an antithesis. I say to you this. So let's look at what he says about retaliation. This is Matthew 5:38-42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. So this is all about forgiveness, retaliation or lack thereof, and being generous. And by the way, when Jesus says you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Where is it said? Where did people hear that? Now, this actually comes from the book of Exodus once again, chapter 21, verses 23 to 25. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. There's also a corresponding verse in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 19, which says, anyone who maims another shall suffer the same injury in return, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The injury inflicted is the injury to be suffered. Also, Deuteronomy 19:21 is in the background, where it says, show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In Job, it actually, in the book of Job, chapter 2, verse 4, it also says skin for skin. Well, you get the point here. All of these injuries have what's in common here, this, what's known as the lex talionis, the law of kind, or it's also known as jus talionis, the justice of kind. So this is measure for measure here. So whatever damages you've suffered, you need to dole those out in return. You're also not required to do anything over the amount of damages, nor is it satisfactory to do anything under an underpayment, as it were. So this is not only in the Old Testament, but it's also in other cultures of the ancient world as well. The Code of Hammurabi. You might have heard of that growing up, studying that in school. The Babylonian Code of Hammurabi, one of the earliest legal systems in the history of man, 18th century BC. It's also mentioned in Josephus, the writings of the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, who says this: if it turns out that a witness has falsely accused his comrade, you shall do to him what he had schemed to do to his comrade. Thus you will purge the evil one from your midst. And so the point of all this is that fair compensation should be doled out. It's not so much about taking revenge. However, people often did want to take revenge. And this is really what Jesus is trying to get at ultimately here, this concept of revenge, retaliation. And in verse 39, Jesus says, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Do not resist an evildoer. So what Jesus is saying is, hey, I don't want you not only to eschew revenge, I don't want you not looking for revenge, I also don't even really think that you should go for just compensation. Now that is definitely above and beyond what anybody was expecting in Jesus' time or even in our time. And St. Paul mentions the same kind of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. He talks about the fact that there were lawsuits going on in the Corinthian church. This is what he says. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? So this idea in St. Paul's mind that believers could sue one another for damages, he says this is absolutely ridiculous among the brothers and sisters, the children of God in the church. Why not rather be wrong? You got something to offer up here. And this doesn't necessarily mean that there can never be a lawsuit between believing Christians or Catholics. Otherwise, there'd be some pretty empty courtrooms, I think, because I'd say the majority of people in North American culture at least claim some sort of Christian background, even if they're not practicing. So it's a very hard thing to see that going on a widespread basis, but the attitude here is really what's in play. This is why Jesus says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your shirt as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, now Roman soldiers were allowed to just grab anybody and conscript them into carrying their backpack, their rucksack, for 1 mile. Then they had to let them go. And there are all these mile markers along the sides of the Roman roads So you knew exactly how far you had to go. So this idea of saying to the soldier, oh, actually, I'm going to do another mile for you. Wow, that would shock this person. Why would you do such a thing? Why would you carry my burden for any longer than you had to? That would be, in a sense, a very eye-opening exchange that might open this person up to hearing more about the Christian message. What makes you tick? By the way, this is pretty much exactly what happened to Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the fields during the Passover time, and he was commanded by a Roman soldier to pick up Jesus' cross as he had fallen, couldn't carry it anymore, and carry his cross for him. So he continues on here, give to everyone who begs from you, do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. The generosity here. There's a lot of examples also from the ancient world that Craig Evans brings up. The forgiving Spartan. I don't know if you've heard this story, but Epictetus, the philosopher, talks about Lycurgus of Sparta, who was actually, he suffered a major affront. He was actually blinded in one eye by one of his fellow citizens, and the young man who did it was handed over to the Spartan, handed over to Lycurgus, and everyone expected him to exact his vengeance, and he didn't. He actually refrained from retaliating, but he actually took this young man under his wing, educated him, and made him a good man. And that was something that was a very powerful example to others in the ancient world. Also, Sextus says this, let your neighbor take away everything except your freedom. And so, obviously, as followers of Jesus Christ, and this is a little bit in tension with this idea of a just war, the idea of leaving any kind of vengeance to God, leaving any kind of vengeance to God. This is what it says in Romans 12:19. St. Paul writing, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And St. Paul himself is quoting from Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So there, this example of Jesus, love for enemies, going that extra mile, not taking vengeance, it stands a little bit in tension with the idea of a just self-defense, but the church does teach that that is legitimate. We will be getting into that. I do want to talk, though, about the very next thing Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, which kind of relates to this topic, which is loving your enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, we have the next antitheses, and this is the fifth and final antithesis in the series. In Matthew 5, 43, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this is the final one. It's all about loving your neighbor, even loving your enemy. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So when Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, where does it say that? Well, that comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, this is interesting on a couple different levels here, because this verse says nothing about hating your enemy. It actually says, don't take vengeance or bear a grudge against your own people. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So why does Jesus say, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? Where is he finding the hating of enemies? Well, this comes from a bad reading of Scripture by teachers leading up to Jesus' time. It's a bad interpretation of Leviticus 19, verse 18. Hating your enemy is nowhere in the text, but people were using that text as a proof text for hating their enemies. So that's a very, very important thing to remember. The other thing about this verse, Leviticus 19, 18, is that it prohibits taking vengeance. Just like St. Paul said to the Romans, leave the vengeance up to God. That's his prerogative. You let him deal with that. He is the just judge. Often when we take vengeance, it's out of proportion to justice. We let God take care of that and to fight for us on our behalf. Now, Jesus says in the next verse, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, but I say to you, you've heard this, but I say to you, this is the antithesis, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, there's no scripture anywhere in the Old Testament commanding God's people to hate enemies. Nothing explicit, anyways. There's no command to hate enemies, even though people do talk about hating their enemies. For example, in Psalm 139, verse 22, it says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. But that's hardly a command that everybody should do that. However, we've got to admit that in the Old Testament, there is chatter about loving some, hating others. This is what it is said in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. God says this to Israel, or Jacob. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. I have made his hill country a desolation, and his heritage a desert for jackals. Okay, so how can God hate Esau? If we're not commanded to hate, if we have to love our enemies, how could God do it? Well, I'm going to explain that in just a second. In Psalm 97:10, it says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. In Psalm 119, verse 113, it says, hate the double-minded, but I love your law. And of course, there's the famous book of Ecclesiastes, to everything there is a season. It says there is a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace, like that old 1960s song, Turn, Turn, Turn from the Birds. So we see that as well. In Genesis 12:3, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. So these are some of the verses that people would use to try to justify hating their enemies. And when you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, the community of Jews, the Qumran community that lived by the Dead Sea and in other places, in their writings, they certainly took that to heart. They thought there was going to be a great apocalyptic war between the sons of light, the children of light, and the children of darkness. Now, who do you think the children of light were? Themselves, right? Everybody else are the children of darkness, everybody who opposes them. And there's a lot of talk of hatred for them. In their writings, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they talk about hating the men of the pit. They call them perverse. And anybody who belongs to their community will always hate the wicked. So this is very much all over the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Rule of the Community Scroll, for example. So what does this mean, though? Okay, all these scriptures I gave you from the Old Testament. For example, when God says, I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. And Paul picks up on this in Romans 9:13. Well, what's really meant by this? Well, it doesn't mean that God really hates Esau. This is comparison. This is hyperbole. It basically means God loved Jacob more than he loved Esau. This is the same kind of principle that Jesus uses in the scriptures in Luke chapter 14 when he says, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even life itself cannot be my disciple. Are you really supposed to hate your own life? No. Are you really supposed to hate your parents, your relatives? No. But Jesus is saying the love that you've got for me has to be so strong that it makes the love we have for others, especially our closest relatives, which should be great, our love for Jesus should make that seem like hate in comparison, as loving as that is. That's something to really reflect on and ponder. Do I love Jesus so much that the love I have for my kin, seems like hate in comparison. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So there's a parallel passage there in Matthew. Again, Jesus is saying, love me more than all of these things. And this is what he asks Peter on the beach after the resurrection, after Peter has denied Jesus. He says, do you truly love me, Simon, more than these? Oh, and he uses his old name, Simon. Oh, he just kind of like cuts to the heart of Peter. And yes, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so that's kind of all in the background here. And I hope that makes a little bit more sense when it talks about God hating. That's not really what's on. God hates sin. There's no question about that. And we should hate sin as well. But we have to love the sinner. So what about loving our enemies, though? That is something that is very, very challenging in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you in times of warfare and conflict. That's even more difficult. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Romans 12:14. St. Paul picks up on this. So this idea of loving your enemy, Jesus did model this, don't forget, on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so Jesus is never asking us to do anything that A, he didn't do himself, and B, he doesn't give us the power to do with the Holy Spirit. Because you might say, well, it's easy for Jesus to do that. He's God the Son. And maybe it was, but it doesn't matter. He still commands us to do it, and he gives us the power to actually live it out. And so all of this is in view in Jesus' teaching, going above and beyond. And we can't do it without him. We need his help. So we'll continue on and talk a little bit more about this in the next episode of The Faith Explained. But this is all part and parcel of understanding. It's really an expanded commentary on the catechism, on the command to not murder. How does this fit in with legitimate self-defense, as in the case of being attacked unprovoked by an enemy? We'll pick it up next time, but for now, you can always get any back episodes that you might have missed at relevantradio.com and the Relevant Radio app. You can also check out some of our podcast series. We're in the midst of reposting a lot of the series that we've done, for example, on Genesis, on Revelation, and you can find those on the show page, our shows, The Faith Explained, on relevantradio.com, or you can listen to the podcast wherever you find one and share it with all that you know and love. You can also follow me on Twitter. My handle is at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And we have a Faith Explained Twitter account too, at Faith Explained. You can send us messages there or email the program, faith@relevantradio.com. And don't forget to love your enemies too. I'm Cale Clark for The Faith Explained. We'll see you next time here on Relevant Radio.